Good morning. Welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian this morning. I'm Brian Tonis, one of the ruling elders, and it's my privilege to welcome you to our church. If you're visiting for the first time, there is a welcome card in the chair in front of you, and if you would jot down some contact information and drop that in the offering plate later, we would appreciate that. There's quite a few announcements this morning. They're in your bulletin. I will highlight a few, the more important ones, starting with officer nominations. This green piece of paper in your bulletin. If you are a member of the church, it is time to nominate men to hold the offices of ruling elder and deacon for the next class, which will be the class of 26. And I'm told that three of the four elders have their terms finishing this year, basically everybody other than me. And there's also, I think, a few deacons as well. So we are in need of men to serve. So please prayerfully consider who you would like to nominate. We'll have that open through the end of June, and then the nomination period will end. And hopefully you're enjoying the Acts 2 summer series that we've been doing at 9:30 in the morning on Sundays. This morning we had a group of us in our congregational prayer meeting. And the next event is next Sunday. It is Ask an Elder event. And that will be a panel. Most of us on the session will be there to field questions that you have pre-submitted. So we want to talk about things that you care about. That means we are taking questions. We're going to give you all the way to a Wednesday if you'd like to email them to us, and then we will put them on our list to answer. I call it we're not going to be in the hot seat. We're going to be on the warm seat because we have a few days to go over the questions before we answer. We're not going to be put on the spot too much. But we do want to talk about things you care about. So if there's something you'd like to know about, it could be anything, just go ahead and send that to us. And the following Sunday, June 25th, we are having a service project to support Christ Satisfies Ministries. Jimbo Mullen is one of our church-sponsored missionaries, and he does inner-city ministry. So there's a list of needs. We're putting together care packages for Jimbo and his team to hand out when they go out on the streets. He goes out on Nebraska Avenue and places like that. So it's a very difficult ministry, but he does it well, and we're grateful for that. So we can be a part of this by participating and bringing in items and coming here on the 25th to assemble them. So please consider being a part of that. And there's a couple other announcements. VBS, please be in prayer for that if you would like to volunteer. I know they are looking for some help. That is the week of July 17th through 21st. And this is the first one we've done in about 5 or 6 years. So we're really excited about this. And if you are available, please consider being a part of that. And so with that, I would ask if you have a cell phone or any other device that makes noise, please silence it at this time, so that we can avoid any distractions as we worship our triune God. Please stand now for the call to worship. It is from Psalm 100, and it is responsive. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Please take your hymnals to number 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Thank you.
Father, it is with gladness that we come before you this morning, for indeed you are our fount of every blessing. We praise you for all your mighty works, especially that while we were still sinners, you redeemed us to be a special people to yourself. May we give you now our undivided attention to give you your due as Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask that you make your presence known among us all this morning. If there be any here who have never tasted of your sweet salvation, that this would be the day that they have an encounter with the Lord Jesus. For we ask this now in his name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. First scripture lesson this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Come now to a time of confession of sins. Please join me as we begin our prayer silently. Father, we come before you now, confessing our sins, for we acknowledge that we are a sinful people. We have not obeyed your commandments. We've done the things that we would rather do, and we fail to do the things you command us that we don't want to do because sin still dwells in us. And as people who are redeemed by your grace through Jesus Christ, Father, we are grieved at our sinfulness, and yet that we hope in the power of your Holy Spirit to sanctify us and give us power over the sin that still dwells in us. Father, hear us now as we confess to you our sins silently. Now through the intercessions of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, hear us now as we confess to you together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and confess our many sins, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life, to the honor and glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the assurance of pardon from 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself
is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Amen. The second scripture lesson is from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, should be the subject of this morning's sermon. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the astonishing privilege to gather together to worship you, the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we all would be stricken with a sense of solemnity and that we would seek your face continually. I pray, Lord, that all the elements of this worship service would bring honor and glory to your name and that you would touch every one of us at the deepest level. We might say at the end of this service, we've truly been in the presence of a great God, the one and only true God. Lord, we pray for our world. We pray for our nation. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those who struggle and those who hurt. We think of the people in Ukraine. Lord, we continue to pray Sunday by Sunday that you would bring an end to the warfare there. We pray that you would halt the aggressor, and that you would bring peace to the region. We also pray, Lord, for the turmoil in the Sudan. We ask, Lord, once again, that you would bring peace and stability to that nation. Father, we pray for the earthquake victims in Turkey, that you would continue to work in their lives and in the structure of their cities, and that, Lord, you would raise up that which has been torn down, and that you would bring comfort to that people. Lord, we pray for our own nation, for our president and his cabinet, for Congress. We ask, Lord, that you would give these men and women wisdom beyond their years to lead as they ought, with justice and equity. Father, we pray for our state of Florida and our city of Tampa, that you would do the same here. And that, Lord, you would help us as Christians to be good citizens, that we might adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for the ministry of our church, Lord. Pray especially during these summer months as people travel that you would give all of our brothers and sisters traveling mercies as we go on vacation and take trips to get refreshed. Lord, bring us all back safely, I pray. Father, we also pray for church members as we do Sunday by Sunday. I lift up the Quick family today. I pray for Greg and Sally, Lord, that you would be with them and strengthen their hearts and lives. Bless them, Lord, as they recover from the death of Greg's brother, Ron, and that, Lord, you would give them grace throughout the summer months. I pray also and especially for Marilyn Quick and her husband, Ron Sr., that, Lord, you'd be with this dear couple today and that you would surround them with your love and care as they have lost a son. Lord, pour out your grace and mercy. And I pray that the gospel would minister to their hurting hearts in a very special and significant way today. We also pray, Lord, for Mary Jane Kit Rackham, that you would be with her and sustain her, Lord, through the summer months. And we pray for Kim and Gail Ryer, that, Lord, you would bless this couple recently joining our church, and that you would continue to use them in their lives and use our lives in their family unit. Father, we pray for others who struggle. We think of Michelle Lambers, and we continue to pray for her pregnancy, that, Lord, you would sustain her and that we'd have a healthy baby born in due time. We pray for Ed Sellers, Lord, and thank you for the improvements in his leg and rejoice that he could be with us this morning. And we pray, Lord, for continued healing of his body. We also remember Hardy Knowlton and John Waugh. John had to go to the hospital this past week. I pray, Lord, that you would sustain this wonderful man, take care of him, as also Hardy Knowlton, that you would heal his body. We thank you for his growth and development in Christ. Father, we pray for Becky Yu and her continued battle with mitochondrial disease. We ask that you would give her strength and grace and mercy today. We pray, Lord, for Lenore Ball. We ask, Lord, that you would bring this woman relief in her life, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We also remember Judy Smith and her battle with Parkinson's disease. And, Lord, we lift up Marcia Craig, that you would continue to sustain her life and build up her body, Lord, and that she would enjoy greater mobility and freedom. Father, be with those who are confined. We think of Aline Cawley today and Lee Zambon. We also remember our missionaries, Lord. We think of Don and Leah Vanderplug and Rodney and Jana Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes, for Aldo Mondin, for SIE ATN, and for Jimbo and Ann Mullen with Christ Satisfies Ministries. Lord, pour out your grace and mercy upon these, your saints and servants. And we ask, Lord, that you would sustain them days to come, and that they would enjoy fruit from their labors in the gospel ministry. Now, Father, I pray that as we move through this hour, that you would continue to rivet our attention to you yourself, that we might glorify you, that we might exult in the grace that you've offered to us in Jesus Christ, and that we might be empowered by your Spirit to glorify you and to live in a manner that adorns the gospel of Christ. Bless us now as we conclude, Lord, with that model prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
The third scripture lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, Go, Satan. For it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please stand now for our offertory hymn. The words are printed in the bulletin.
Father, when we think about everything Christ has done on our behalf, we know that we will never outgive you. But we pray, Father, that we will imitate Christ in being generous with all the things that you've entrusted to us. We pray now for the tithes and the offerings, that you would bless them, both the gift and the giver. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Stand for the doxology. Be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We're in a series of messages through Paul's letter to the Romans, and this morning we find ourselves in the last half of chapter 5. John Milton wrote the great poem, Paradise Lost. And I think as you look at these particular verses, you can come away with the title, Paradise Lost and Found. Paradise Lost and Found. These are some of the most difficult verses of the Apostle Paul in the letter. As the Apostle Peter said in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 16, some things that Paul writes are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort to their own ruination. Well, it's the Word of God, and we're called to carefully study and expound that Word. And I believe Paul has some wonderful things for us this morning in these particular verses. I have a great debt to Dr. John R.W. Stott, who I consider one of the greatest expositors in the English-speaking world, He's gone now, but he blessed us with many, many good books and many fine expositions of sacred scripture. And so I'm indebted to him and his commentary series, The Bible Speaks, for a good bit of the content today. We're going to look at this passage, and I would like to point out three things to you in terms of the structure that Paul has for these words. Number one, Paul gives us an introduction to Adam and Christ in verses 12 through 14. And then in verses 15 through 17, Paul gives us a contrast between Adam and Christ. And then finally, in verses 18 through 21, Paul says essentially the same thing he has said in the last section, verses 15 through 17, but he says it in a different way, with some different words. And here we have not a contrast, but a comparison between Adam and Christ. I'd like to invite you to hold the passage in your Bible or in the bulletin up so you can see it as we walk through this together. Maybe it's tangled you up in the years in the past, but there are reasons, I believe, why the Apostle Paul does what he does as we look at the failure of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which we read about this morning in Genesis 3, and the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly at Calvary, and even before that in Matthew 4, which we read this morning, as he faced the various temptations of Satan, just like Adam did, but with triumph. So let's look first of all at the introduction to Adam and Christ in verses 12 through 14. The topic of these verses is sin and death. And Paul describes three downward steps or stages in human history resulting from the entrance of sin and death. First, sin entered the world through one man. Now, Paul is not concerned with the origin of sin and the origin of evil, but only with how it invaded the world and human beings. And he says sin entered the world through the disobedience of a man. And that, of course, was Adam. Eve was also implicated in the sin, but Paul leaves her out because Adam is held responsible. I don't know if you noticed or not when we read Genesis 3, but Adam was standing right there whenever Eve took the fruit and ate it. You'd think he would have said something. Every time I read that, I want to say, pull your socks up and leave the family. But Adam said nothing, even though he knew the very words that the Lord had given him. And later on in the New Testament, the Bible makes it clear that God's structure and economy for the family is that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the leader, and therefore he is held solely responsible for the sin entering the world. And so sin entered the world through one man. Now, secondly, death then entered the world through sin. As Adam was the door through which sin entered the world, so sin was the door through which death entered the world. Paul is alluding to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. You remember where God told Adam and Eve, he gave them the command, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And death, both physical and spiritual, is the penalty for disobedience to God's command and God's word. And thirdly, as we look at verse 12, in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Sin entered the world through a man. Death then entered through the world through sin. And then in this way came to all men death because all sinned. Now, there's been some controversy over how to interpret what Paul is saying in the last portion of verse 12. Death came to all men because all sinned. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a negative example first. There was a man once upon a time named Pelagius who lived many, many years ago in the 4th and 5th century. He was a British monk, and he was basically a liberal. He denied original sin. He taught a form of self-salvation and was opposed to his great rival that year, Augustine. Now, Pelagius' view was this, that Adam was simply the first sinner, and everybody, ever since Adam, followed his example. They just simply followed his bad example. But Paul is not teaching that here. Paul is not comfortable with that. And with the brilliance that only Paul could bring forth and only the Holy Spirit could unearth for us, he describes his objection to this in verses 13 and 14. Paul is actually confirming the reality and the doctrine of original sin. Or we might call it birth sin, which every human being has since the time of the fall of Adam and Eve. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. First, Paul makes it clear that sin was in the world between the time of Adam and Moses and the giving of the law. And so what Paul is saying is Adam disobeyed a clear commandment from God not to eat the fruit of the single tree. Genesis 2:14. The Israelites would not be simply following Adam's example and sinning because they had no clear command from God until the time of the law. Till the time of the law, they did not sin like Adam. So they didn't follow his example. So we conclude that the sin of the Israelites was not in following the example of Adam because they had no revelation as he did. Now, secondly, Paul states explicitly now the inference of verse 13, namely, that the presence of death from Adam until the giving of the law demonstrates that those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam were in fact still sinners against God. I hope you follow the logic here. Paul is saying that while death came to Adam as a result of his sin, his disobedience to a direct command of God, death came to all other human beings whose sin was not in the likeness of Adam's sin. That is, they did not follow Adam's example. And Paul's point is that there were others after Adam and before the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, who did not sin by disobeying a direct command. Think about the examples in the Bible. We think about the people of the flood. Remember the flood in Noah's Ark? There was no direct command from heaven to point out the people's ungodliness. There was no direct command at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, there was no command for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These did not voluntarily or overtly violate expressly revealed ordinances of God. Nevertheless, they disobeyed God's moral law, which was written in their hearts, according to what Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 14 of Romans. And they were punished as a result of their sin. And so Paul is essentially saying all sinned in and through Adam, and therefore all died. Every human being born since the time of Adam and Eve comes into the world with a sin nature, with a sin nature. David himself said in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." So Adam and Eve gave birth to sin, brought about death, and all since that time have sinned in and through Adam. Adam was our federal representative. Adam was created in holiness, and he was sinless until he sinned. Don't think for a moment. I've heard people say before, if I was there, I would have done it differently. If I were there in place of Adam, I would have done it differently. No, you wouldn't. Adam was your perfect example, your federal representative. And every human being since that time comes into the world with a sin nature. This includes pagans in remote places, the infant, and even the mentally retarded. How do we know this? Well, the Bible teaches it, and physical death confirms it. Everybody dies, ladies and gentlemen. Infants die. People in remote places of the earth die. And many times people say, well, what about those people? Aren't they excused? No, not necessarily, because all have sinned. And without the doctrine of original sin, you open Pandora's box for all sorts of false teaching and bad theology. Everyone dies, and death is the penalty for sin, so there can be only one explanation. We all died spiritually in Adam. And consequently, we will die physically because all sinned in and through Adam, the representative or the federal head of the human race. And while sin is not imputed, that is counted when there is no law, according to Paul in verse 13b, Adam's sin was imputed or accounted to every member of the human race. Now, why is this important? Well, the doctrine of original sin makes us helpless and hopeless apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to see your need before you can receive salvation. And to entertain a notion that I would have done it better is nothing but a veiled display of self-righteousness. You see, without original sin, we have gradations of righteousness and gradations of sin. And before we know it, because of our sin nature, we would be displaying some, I'm better than that person, or I'm not as sinful as that person, or I'm more righteous than this person. And that sort of behavior went on in Israel in the time of Isaiah. He speaks of it. No, the Bible teaches original sin, and it's extremely important that we understand that. And I mention infants, and I mention those who are mentally challenged. It's not to say that they can't be saved. God works wonders, and he works mysteriously and quietly sometimes. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so I believe the Lord God Almighty, especially working through his covenant and covenant families, moves with a great grace. He's prone to be merciful and gracious in touching hearts of those who cannot speak for themselves. Nevertheless, we should never presume upon his grace. Well, Paul says, here is Adam, and here is Christ. Now, in verses 15 through 17, having introduced them and the whole of the doctrine of original sin, Paul gives us a contrast between Adam and Christ. I want you to notice three principles or three things with reference to this contrast, verse by verse. First of all, in verse 15, we see the nature of their actions was different. Verse 15, but the gift, Paul says, is not like the trespass. Adam's trespass was an act of selfishness. And the fall, as we know it, was a deviation from the path which God had clearly shown him. He insisted on going his own way. In contrast to that, Christ's gift was an act of self sacrifice, which bears no resemblance to Adam's act of self-assertion. And you'll notice in the latter part of verse 15, Paul elaborates on this disparity in the rest of the verse. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and consequent gift, that is eternal life, overflow in rich, undeserved abundance to the many? You see, the nature of the actions of Adam and Christ were different. And I believe Paul does this contrasting section to demonstrate how wholly different Adam and Christ were because of his deity. Jesus was the God-man. And he triumphed where Adam failed. And so the natures of their actions were different. Now, secondly, the immediate effect of their actions was different. Look at verse 16. The gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The words are almost identical with those introduced in the previous verse. But now, the emphasis is on the consequence of each action. And in the latter part of verse 16, in each case, Adam, God's judgment brought condemnation. In the case of Christ, God's gift brought justification. And the contrast is absolute. Yet there is more to the antithesis than the two words condemnation and justification offer. It is that God's judgment followed only one sin. Notice this. God's judgment followed one sin, whereas God's gift followed many sins. What's Paul saying? Well, first of all, the secular mind expects many sins to attract more judgment than one sin. But God's grace does not operate according to mere human understanding. And so while one sin plunged the whole human race into sin and into condemnation and judgment, there's one act of God's champion, God's Savior, Jesus Christ, in the midst of many, many trespasses, where he comes and offers salvation. Listen to the words of Charles Cranfield. That the one single misdeed should be answered by judgment is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is a miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. And that's the way the gospel works. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So that God alone is glorified, and his grace is upheld and demonstrated for all to see and to appreciate. And so the immediate effect of their actions was wholly different. Thirdly, the ultimate effect of their two actions is also different. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Once more, the one man Adam and the one man Jesus Christ are juxtaposed. And so are their end results of their actions, which now are said to be death and life. But this time, the contrast is subtle in order to highlight the superiority of the work of Christ. You see, on the one hand, Paul speaks of the stark reality that death reigned. That sounds terrible, that death reigned. But that's what happened when Adam sinned. Not only temporarily, from Adam to Moses, but Paul makes it clear in verse 14, it reigned permanently. Death had a permanent reign over us as a result of the fall into sin by Adam and Eve. But on the other hand, we are not told that through Christ life reigned. The words, how much more, together with the reference of God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, alert us to expect a greater blessing. Namely, that the recipients of God's abundant grace will themselves reign in life. Isn't that lovely? Formerly, death was our king, and we were slaves under its tyranny. But what Christ has done for us is not just exchange death's kingdom for a much more gentle kingdom of life while leaving us in the position of subjects. No. Instead, Christ delivers us from the rule of death so radically as to enable us to change places with it and rule over it or reign in life. This is one chief reason why the Christian doesn't have to fear death. Because death has been defeated by the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are baptized into the body of Christ, as we'll learn next time in Romans 6, we have this intimate, we are united with Christ in this intimate relationship. And as he was buried in baptism, so were we. As he died to sin, we die to sin. As he lives under righteousness, so do we. Because our baptism represents that incredible union and our forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. This is the much more. The recipients of God's abundant grace will themselves reign in life. What Christ has done for us is not just to exchange death. No, he delivers us from the rule of death. And now we rule over it. We become kings, sharing the kingship of Christ, with even death under our feet now. And one day, it'll be destroyed altogether whenever Christ returns. So you see, Paul presents this marvelous contrast between Adam and Christ. Now we come to the latter part of the chapter, verses 18 through 21. And what Paul does is he says essentially the same thing again, but this time he says it by way of a comparison. How do we explain Paul's structure? That's what makes this passage somewhat complicated. Well, I believe in the first section, 15 through 17, Paul is demonstrating, as again, how opposite Christ is from Adam, how wholly other he is because of his deity. But here, he's demonstrating Christ, I believe, as the last Adam, not just deity, but holy humanity. Christ, the God-man. Where Adam failed, Christ triumphed. Where Adam messed things up, Christ came along and by comparison made all things right. Having completed the contrast between Adam and Christ, Paul now develops the comparison. Notice his sentence structure is no longer not like or how much more, as in verses 15 through 17. But now it's just as and so also, as in verses 18, 19, and 21. Not that contrast and comparison are mutually exclusive. That's not what Paul's saying. Even while painting the contrast in verses 15 through 17 between trespass and gift, between condemnation and justification, between death and life, Paul did not forget the comparison. That is the one affecting the many. And so now in verses 18 through 21, while emphasizing the parallel, he will not overlook the contrasts. Yet as just as and so also structure in each verse is intended to highlight the similarity between Adam and Christ. The one act of the one man determined the destiny of the many. Look quickly with me. First of all, the immediate results of the work of Adam and Christ. Look at verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. As similar to verse 16, Paul again highlights condemnation and justification. But here, the emphasis is on the parallel. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness led to justification that brings life for all men. Then he points out the nature of their actions, the nature of the actions of Adam and Christ, just like he did in verse 15. But there it was trespass and gift. Here it's framed as disobedience and obedience. Yet again, the emphasis is on the parallel. Just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, obedience unto death and the death of the cross, we might say, the many will be made righteous. And the expressions made sinners and made righteous cannot mean that these people actually became morally good or evil, but rather that they were constituted legally righteous or unrighteous in God's sight. Listen to the word of the great theologian Charles Hodge. Quote, the disobedience of Adam was the ground of their being placed in the category of sinners. The obedience of Christ was and is the ground on which the many are to be placed in the category of the righteous. What a magnificent thing. That the ground of my salvation, the ground of my righteousness is not anything I've done. It's all of Him, Christ. Now notice in verse 20, Paul has a digression, but I think it's a very necessary one. He speaks of the law. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. See, Paul's been developing his analogy between Adam and Christ. So a natural question might arise, why then was the law given? What's the purpose of the law? If people were already sinners and already died prior to getting the law, what's the purpose of the law? And Paul shocks us. This would be really, really challenging for any conscientious Jew to hear the answer to that question. It was added, Paul says, so that the trespass might increase. 20 verse A. Part of what Paul meant by this, he has already explained in previous places. The law reveals sin, he said in chapter 3, verse 20. How does it do it? By defining it, by displaying it. Whenever we see a wicked act, it becomes more understandable against the relief of God's law. In Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 8, Paul will add that the law even provokes sin. We've mentioned that before. You know, the quickest way to break the law is to see a sign that says, don't do this. Don't step on the grass. There's something in us that wants to step on the grass. The law brings forth and provokes sin because of our sin nature. And so these statements had to be shocking to Jewish people who thought that the Mosaic law has been given to increase righteousness, not to increase sin. But the law certainly restrains sin in society. But in the heart of a human being, this is one of the multifaceted uses of the law. It brings forth our sin, and it shows our need for a Savior. And that's why the Bible, theologians call the law our tutor to lead us to Christ. Paul says that the law increased sin rather than diminishing it, and it provoked sin rather than preventing it. But he goes on in verses 20b through 21, giving us the ultimate results of the actions of Adam and Christ. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This allusion to grace introduces Paul's third comparison between Adam and Christ, in which he takes up the alternative ultimate issues of life and death. And the emphasis is again on the parallel which compares the two kinds of reign. God's purpose that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. Is grace reigning in your life? Have you ever seen your need because you acknowledged your sin and how far short of God's glory you fall? You see, all people are either in the line of Adam or in the line of Jesus Christ. They're federal representatives. And when you look at the life of Adam and you see his failure, and you see your failure through his failure, then the Bible says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because where Adam failed, Jesus triumphed. And where Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. He went to the cross all the way to obey the Father's will to redeem a people for himself. I like the concluding remarks from Reggie Kidd. Listen to this. Paul has explained how paradise lost in Adam is regained in Christ. The reason we can have peace and hope and confidence is that Christ has more than made up for Adam's fall, and has more than made up for its fallout as well. Paul has made three things very clear in this passage. The fall was a natural and just consequence of Adam's disobedience, but the free gift of life is an extraordinary manifestation of God's grace and his gracious gift in Christ Jesus. Secondly, it would have been easy for God to intervene and fix things right after Adam and Eve tasted the forbidden fruit, but he didn't do that. Instead, God decided to intervene following many trespasses. Verse 16 again. In other words, God waited until the world became an overflowing, tangled, hopeless mess of sinfulness. And often he has to do that in our individual lives before we really understand and appreciate the gospel. God delights in waiting to fix things in the world and in our lives only after they are apparently beyond hope and repair. Why? So that he gets all the glory. Thirdly, as Paul summarizes in 5:18, one man, Christ, offers the righteous act that leads to justification of all. One man, Christ, offers obedience that undoes the first man, Adam's disobedience. And right now, in the present, death reigns because Adam forfeited his and therefore our right to rule. But when all is said and done, however, those who receive the free gift of righteousness will reign in life. And just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the result? The entrance of sin into the human experience ultimately, get this, ultimately will only prove in the end to have brought about God's greater grace. Let me say that again. The entrance of sin into the human experience will in the end only prove to have brought about God's greater grace. That's how sovereign God is. He can take the broken, hurting situations in society, and he alone can turn them to his good and for his purposes. And that's why Isaiah says he brings beauty out of ashes. Because when your individual life is so messed up as a result of sinful behavior, as a result of bad choices and bad decisions, and you think nobody can undo this, that's not true. Jesus Christ is in the business of undoing what Adam did. Jesus Christ is in the business of moving back before the fall and taking us with him. And Paul wants us to know that everything we have done wrong has been undone because of what Christ has done. This includes all the hurt and the harm inflicted against others. Everything that keeps us in a position of punishing ourselves, he has forgiven. You go through life like that? You have regrets of something you said, something you did, and you can't take it back. And your conscience bugs you about it all the time. Well, that's what the accuser of the brethren does. But here, as we see, what Adam did, Christ undid. And we need to drink of that deeply. In the sovereignty of his eternal decree, God has folded into his perfect plans every regret, every bad decision you and I have ever made. And the paradise that probably every one of us grew up imagining for ourselves and then eventually learned of despairing of it is ours in Christ Jesus. And it's offered to everyone around us. Have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. It's not God in general. It's not a set of experiences where you had an answer to prayer. No, it's believing in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. That's what brings forgiveness. When we exercise faith in him, faith in his name, he comes to live inside of us and to cleanse us of all sin and to make us sons and daughters of God. Have you had that experience? If not, I invite you to invite him into your heart and life and begin a new reign. Become a new creature, no longer under the head of Adam, but under the federal representative of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this contrast and comparison that you, by the inspiration of your Spirit, gave the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Lord, that we would all see ourselves not in the first camp of Adam, but that, Lord, because of faith in Jesus Christ, we have been transferred. And we are a part of a new humanity in Jesus. And I pray that would be a reality for everyone here today. Lord, if it's not, I pray that you, by your sovereign hand, would draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself, that they might profess faith in Christ and experience a great, great, gracious salvation. Lord, do all these things and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn this morning, which is number 358. The hymn has six verses. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 6. Verses 1, 3, and 6 only. Let's stand together. Thank you. your Sunday afternoon. Pray for us this week. I'll be going to General Assembly, so I'll be leaving this afternoon and coming back on Friday. Pray that our denomination enjoys a good week and a productive week for the glory of God. Now receive the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each of us who sincerely love the Lord Jesus. Amen.